work their way into heaven. They don't want to have to accept Christ by faith without the works. They want to do the works to get justified. Praise the Lord. Here comes the rest of our choir. Praise God. We're talking about the paper that I had you write, the quick half page. And so if you get out what you've got done, and we'll look at that just for a moment before we go on. If you thought it was for tomorrow, that's all right. We'll collect them tomorrow. But this is the story on it. Christ was the work of God. He was not the work of man. And that's why God commanded them not to hew the stones. And so as you studied these scriptures, you saw that that this was the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and that the altars were unhewn stone. Now, I don't know if I gave you that scripture for the unhewn stone, so probably to finish the paper off, you'll need that. Exodus 20, 24 to 25 is where the commandment was given that they don't use hewn stone on the altars. Exodus 20, 24 to 25. Also, the scriptures I gave you showed that he was a stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And the main reason he was a rock of offense is because of this works versus grace thing. And that's inherent in the concept of it being unhewn stone, because it was stone that man did not work on. And so it is, God wants these people to approach him by faith in Christ, in that perfect work. Now you might ask, well, why can't we approach him by works? But it's because there has to be a new beginning in Christ Jesus. The old man could not perfect himself. He couldn't lift himself up out of that state of sin that he found himself in. And God had to start anew. And God didn't want any sin in the new start. And so he didn't want anybody doing anything but accepting it by faith, taking it by faith, rather than in their own works trying to say, okay, God, we're ready now for what you're going to do. Do you understand the difference? We've quit smoking, we've quit drinking, we've quit doing this and that, and therefore we're now ready to be saved. That isn't God's method. God doesn't want them bringing polluted flesh up there, you know, or hewn stone to approach him with. He wants them to realize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. And that only through Jesus Christ can they come to that place. If you think of this as a visual aid, kind of like the picture of the stone altar, as a visual aid to the truth of God, rather than a deep, complex, complicated thing, think of it as a picture symbol. Here's this picture symbol that God wants me to understand. It's a pile of rocks, and nobody's been allowed to hew them. And that is showing me that God is taking this man of God in the raw state without human work, and is putting that as the foundation for the church of God, the church of God. It's interesting when we look at these altars back there at the time of Adam, because Christ is the new Adam. He's the second Adam. And though in history there was a huge historical gap between the first Adam and the second Adam, actually in God's heart and mind and for God's purposes, there was no gap at all. God went right on ahead in the new Adam, because the lamb slain from the foundation of the world is the new Adam. So are the altars that they were sacrificing him on, the lamb on. That's pointing to the new Adam, the new man in Christ Jesus. And although Jesus hadn't come yet it was the word that God was the word was there. In other words, God's purpose, God's manifestation of his spirit was there. And although in timetables it wasn't time to bring forth a child, yet we see God's spirit doing things that led up to that. For example, the miracle of Sarah and Abraham having a child was preliminary to Christ. The miracle of Enoch being out translated, the miracle of of the Red Sea, all these things were God's word. What was his word? Well, his word was to create man in his own image and his likeness. That was his word. And that's what he accomplished in Christ Jesus. But it had been hindered and stopped short of what it was doing. God's word is to make man in this creation and to abide with him and live with him. All right. So when we look back, and here's my next point, actually. When we look back through the altars of the Old Testament, we look down in time, look back in time, we see that Jesus was there from the beginning, that God's purpose was to create man in his own image and likeness, and that that purpose never changed. And though it was thwarted at first, it really was still right, in a sense, on time, because God didn't, his creating didn't really stop. He rested, but yet when man fell then, God had to begin anew in his work. And of course, the whole Old Testament then is that work of God to do what? To bring forth the new Adam, to finish what he'd started to do, but man had stopped him, tied his hands. So that's why the Old Testament exists. If man had been there in perfection, his personality would have expressed all of these things. But since there was no human personality alive on the face of the earth that would yield to God to express God's heart, therefore God had to fill in the gap. And he used many different things to fill in that gap between what he wanted to be on the earth and what was on the earth. Now, the gap was filled by Christ when he came, but before Christ came, the gap was filled through the prophets, through the miraculous signs, through the manifestation of God to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, all the way along. God was, in fact, speaking the new man into existence. But the new man in fullness, it says in the fullness of time Jesus Christ was sent forth. It wasn't until the fullness of things, until it was prepared, until the way was made ahead. Because why did the way need to be made? Because of sin. The way needed to be made. That's why we see the Levitical law. That's why we see the priesthood. That's why we see the tabernacle. This was the filling the gap before, building the plan of God, building it up to where it could be fulfilled. Now, I see this in a new way this year than I've ever seen it before, and I don't know if I'm getting it across, but the tabernacle then, in a sense, fills in the gap because there's no man there to live in the way, day by day, that God wanted Adam to be. So God, part of this gap filling is done by the tabernacle. That's why the tabernacle is Christ. That's why everything in it points to Christ. I'd like to open it up for a few minutes here now for questions or comments if you want to get this clarified. It might help if you asked me. I might be able to tell you what I mean better. Chris? Well, Jesus used it speaking of himself because the Jews would always, they stumbled over him. But you see, Isaiah said it before Christ came, that there was a stumbling stone in Israel. There was a stumbling stone that God was laying in the way, okay? And it said that he, well, we should look at it in Isaiah, I guess, but it says that he that trusts in God, the one that puts his faith in God, won't stumble on this stumbling stone. But there were people who were putting their faith in their works, right? And so the ones that had their faith in their works were going to miss out with God on that. Rob? That's right. And you can say it the other way, too. That since it fills the gap, it does the same thing Christ did when he came. Fills the gap between God and man. So therefore, you're going to see elements of everything in the Old Testament point to Christ. In totality. Everything. Because why? Because Christ dealt with sin. the Old Testament dealt with sin. Christ dealt with the carnal man. Christ was crucified, you know, and all this. The whole thing, the whole Old Testament is God making the new man. But it hasn't happened yet until Christ comes. But it is his living word, which was right there at creation, and spoke man into existence, and he expected him to be everything he wanted him to be. But since man stepped down from that and fell out of that position, that doesn't mean God's word wasn't still there. God's power was still there to do that. So what happened was this. Any place, there was a little place in the human race where anybody yielded to God's word, yielded to God's purpose, yielded to God's creative act, then God would cooperate with them. But since Christ hadn't covered sin yet, Christ hadn't actually died, it could only be in types and shadows. It could only be part of it. Okay? The gap wasn't totally filled. It was only things moved into the gap. You understand? But essentially, everything that happened was the same essential truths as was happening in Jesus Christ when he came. Okay, Larry? Right. And in fact, Larry, God even wove into their human lives, their day-to-day existence, since they were open to God's Spirit, he wove into their day-to-day existence pictures of Christ. But really what it was pictures of the new man, pictures of the new Adam, pictures of, well, it was getting those people up out of the state of sin into what they were supposed to be living like if they hadn't fallen. Okay? But it couldn't be completed till Christ came. There had to be the sacrifice for sin. Yeah. Well, in a degree, I'm sure, but it's debatable just how much, you know, depends. Yeah. It essentially was. See, this creation, I don't know if I can repeat it, Keith, but I'll explain it to you. This creation is, or was, before man fell, the direct manifestation or symbol of God. It was made by God to be a little picture of himself. And he put man at the head of it. And so man, then, was supposed to be the visible representative of God. He was supposed to be all of his attributes were supposed to show forth the attributes of his Father. Okay. That was God's word. And so then, when man fell out of that, that doesn't stop God's word. God's still alive. He's still going to have that. Right? So man fell, and in that dark space, that dark time that he fell in, God's power was still working to do the exact thing he planned in the first place. And it wasn't slack. His hand wasn't slack. Waiting. He had to do what he did, the way he did it, before he brought forth Christ. He had to get a man to cooperate with him so that all of his seed was dedicated unto God. He had to get those people then, after they expanded and populated, he had to get them organized into a nation. He had to deliver them out of Egypt. He had to get them into where they had a national worship and a ceremonial law, because they couldn't approach God through their own flesh, because their flesh was not perfect. They had to have the lambs, they had to have all these things to approach him with before Christ came. It was impossible. God won't look on sin. He had to do it that way. Plus, he had to work, now this is really something, he had to work with the personalities he had. He couldn't invent a good Jacob that, you know, with the right weaknesses and the right sins and the right, he had to take them just the way they were. Not that he has to do with you. He has to use all, for God to call you and use you in your ministry, he's going to have to work with you in spite of all of the decisions you've made in the past, up to this hour right now, good or bad. All he's got to work with is what you've given him. There's no more, there's no less. That's what he's got to use for your life. That's pretty hard to hear sometimes. We don't want to hear that. Puts an awful lot of responsibility on you. But God isn't expecting you to do something that he hasn't already done in Christ. But the point is, your decision, the decisions of your will, the repeated decisions of, of your will, are going to make a difference. Okay, I don't know if that answered your question. All right, let's go on, I guess. So we see these altars then back through Old Testament history. Let's look at Revelation 13:8, which sums it all up, of course. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Of course, I told you that this means katabolates of the cosmos. If you want that spelled out for a foundation, it's kata, K-A-T-A, and bolas, B-O-L-A with a long mark over it, S. Kata bolas, K-A-T-A-B-O-L-A-S. There's a long mark on the A. That means throwing down or conception. And then it's in Hebrews 11 where it talks about Sarah received power to conceive seed. And then cosmos is K-O-S-M-O-S. And so this is talking about the beginning of the human race. The lamb didn't need to be slain before Adam fell. Before he sinned. That doesn't mean God didn't have the power to forgive man. He did. God is always God. God's always been merciful, kind, loving, all good. So the redemption that we see manifest was in God's being. It was in his nature. But that aspect didn't need to come forth until man sinned, you see. All right. Let's look at Galatians 3, 16 through 18. This is Abraham, speaking of Abraham. This scripture in Galatians 3, 16 through 18 is showing us that it's all in Christ. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. By the way, the Hebrew word for seed and the Greek word for seed, both of those are like our word sheep. It's a collective noun. The word in Greek and Hebrew, they are collective nouns. And there's no difference between the plural and the singular. So that's why Paul could say this. He could say, the Holy Spirit was saying one thing, though you took it one way. The Holy Spirit was saying something else. There was a double meaning. Double entendre is what they call it. In the scripture in the Old Testament where God spoke to Abraham, there are certain places where it is evident and clear God was speaking of the plural form. In the context, it's demanding that he's talking about Abraham's children, plural. However, the fact that the noun is a collective noun and has no difference between the singular and plural left open the truth, and that's what Paul is saying here, left open the truth that it's speaking of one man. And there's places in the history of the Old Testament where he speaks of Israel as one man, many times. Because why? Because God is doing a work. What is the work? The new Adam. Right? And it's one man. It's one of one kind, of one seed, of one nation, of one blood. And I mean those in the spiritual types of the natural. All right, so in Abraham's promise here, God's promise to Abraham, he was pointing to Christ. And the same is true all the way along for Abel, for Noah, for Isaac, for Jacob. Their altars and their covenants with God, it's really fantastic. They were participating in God's creation of man, in a sense. Because they already had one human life, but God wanted to make it right. And so they were participating in the new creation even before, in a sense, the father of that new creation was born. Because Christ is the father of that new creation. And he was coming later. But they were entering into it by faith earlier. Because Christ's father is God, just like Adam's was. But they wouldn't get the fullness of it. They wouldn't really truly become full sons of God until Christ came and took captivity captive out of hell. And so they were being preserved by faith, just like we are also in our age, because it isn't going to be completed for us either until we are transformed, taken into that place. So these perspectives are, I don't know, they might swamp you, but if you can catch them, they'll really help you understand what's going on. You can understand how God would work through the tabernacle like he did. Let's look at Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer and sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, meaning legally and ceremonially, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here we're speaking of this relationship between what was happening in the altars back there and what happens for you now. What'd you see? Tell us what you saw. Right. Those people were legally cleansed only in the Old Testament. Their consciences couldn't be fully cleansed. That's why Paul says in this same chapter in Hebrews, they had to keep coming back to do it again the next day and the next day and the next day. But Christ died once and for all, because the work that happened in Christ was permanent and the conscience is cleansed. Doesn't mean you don't have to come back to get cleaned. You do, but it's not the same. They had to come back every day to get more bloodshed. There had to be more bloodshed. That's what makes Catholicism such a blasphemy, because they're still sacrificing Christ in their hearts, murdering him in a sense. Of course, you can't pull him down out of heaven, so. But that's what they say they're doing. But that isn't what's supposed to be done. It's once and for all. But it's interesting that the scripture in Revelation said it was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, meaning that it means a couple different things. It means that the lambs were pointing to Christ. It also means that the slaying of Christ has timelessness to it. It's like there's no limit to the application of it. It's all ages. It also means that as far as God was concerned, it was done as soon as Adam fell. Adam and Eve couldn't have walked out of the Garden of Eden if it hadn't been done. That's where they got the animal skin. That was Christ. Now, obviously, you know that I don't believe in a pre-existing Christ, but I'm talking about God's creative act. It's as if to say there was already a man standing in the gap, in a sense, because it was so, yeah, it was so sure, and it was so much, oh, it's like this. It's like, here's God's purpose. He's building up creation to this peak, which is going to be the manifestation of man. That's going to be the symbol of God's nature. And so it's going up like this, peaking, and then it's cut short. And then to say that it didn't peak, because God's powerful and everything he says comes to pass, to say that it didn't come to fulfillment is in a sense denying God's nature, because God himself, he's the one speaking the world into existence. Now, he waited for us, he's waiting for us, but yet on the other hand, he didn't wait for the ones that rejected him. They went to hell. And so, it was just as sure then as it was when Jesus Christ was born. It's just as absolute. Okay. You can see why we say time is a result of sin. Time between now and what happened with Adam is just a direct result of sin. Without sin, this wouldn't have happened. this way. See, if you can imagine this, time, take our months and days and years and the circling of the sun and all these things, and imagine living in them without any, nobody told you that you have to get this job you're working on done within 3 rotations of the sun. They never told you that because everybody knew that there was no limit on how long they had to work on it. They were going to live for all eternity. So if you can imagine the same thing we've got without a limit on your life, that is what it would have been like in this creation here without sin. Nobody would be thinking how long they have to do something because everybody's going to continue on and on and on and on and on forever in perfection. Okay. Yeah. Yes. That's exactly right. In fact, to get these principles in, if you get these principles in, this thing ties in every place. There isn't a scripture you pick up that it doesn't tie in. It's like, it's the Word of God. We're talking about the things that are absolutely at the core of what the Word of God is. And so, it's sort of like we're in the hub of the Word of God, and we're looking out, and on every direction we see the truth go forth. And it's in Genesis, it's in Epistles, it's in Revelation, it's in... Because why? Because it is, in fact, what God was doing, creating man in his own image and likeness, and that purpose in the first place. And so it's making the whole scripture come alive. It's opening it wide open to you. And this kind of thing that God is giving us, this wisdom and understanding that God told us we had to have in order to survive in this last day, this wisdom and understanding is going to cause you to become preachers and teachers of God's Word like the world's never seen, because God is putting your brains and your minds and your hearts at a place where you are embracing the foundational concepts of this here, so that you are embracing why this exists. You are understanding the very essential reason that the Word of God is here, and therefore all of that which is built up on that foundation and that simple principle is understandable to you. You see right through all of it. You see its reason for being. You understand the whole thing. So you're able to pick up God's Word now if you embrace these principles with your whole heart and just preach from any place and be right zeroed in on exactly what God wanted you to get out of it. In the first place, when he caused it to happen, when he caused their lives to happen the way it did, when he put that word in David's heart, when he did this, when he did that, he's getting right down to where what God was doing, what his purposes were. He's sharing with you his very heart, so that this book, almost, it will become as if you wrote it yourself, because your heart will be so at the same place as God's was, and he, as he spoke, when he spoke it, that it will be as familiar to you as if you were the author of it yourself. Do you understand what I'm saying? As if it had been something that had come out of your heart. Because you will have it in your heart by the Spirit of God, and you are dying to self, and it will no longer be you that's living. All right. Exodus 24, 4 through 8 is Moses' altar. Now, we mentioned Abraham's promise there from Galatians. Exodus 24, 4 through 8 tells us, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill. And 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." And I can't help but throw in here what was happening. God was getting man to cooperate with him again like Adam was supposed to. And that happens in Christ. That's why Don gets up and preaches about obedience through faith, because God's purpose for you as a new creature in Christ Jesus is to be what Adam was supposed to have been. Only it's even higher than that, because now you've got the knowledge of good and evil, and so now your choice is even more mature than Adam's had to be, and you have to be able to follow Christ in that choice. You can't go any other route. There's no other one, no other representative who will help you. He's the only one to look to in this obedience. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So we see then that the symbol here of the altar. Now, there's 12 pillars in this altar. If you notice in verse 4, and in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, God says that he will make us pillars in his temple. Christ says that we shall become pillars in the church of God. And each of these pillars, if we merge the truths together, each one pointed to Christ as a representative of that tribe of Israel, as being the mediator between that tribe and God, but each one also pointed to the perfect man in Christ Jesus. In other words, it pointed to that tribe as saying, now it is your responsibility before God to be like Christ. Because Christ wasn't there yet. They had to look to Moses, and he was a pretty good type. But do you understand? I'm saying that there's more to it than just Christ. It's you in Christ. It's the redeemed humanity in Christ as well, which is what the picture is in Revelation 3:12. You are a redeemed human being, and Christ is promising you that you will be part of his kingdom, part of the temple of God, one of the new men, one of the new creation. It's interesting how closely the world utopian science fiction concepts are to God's truth. It's a counterfeit. Everybody wants to be in the new generation. They want to be a new human being, somebody who's enlightened, lifted up above the mundane stupidity of the centuries of human life and be an enlightened human being. Well, that's the devil's counterfeit for what God's truth is for us in this age. He's been the truth all along. He's giving it to us in a brighter light than ever. Yes, Larry. Yep. That's right. But that, of course, it doesn't stop there and it doesn't start there. But that's a pretty good summation. You find typology is, if you get the principles of it, there's many facets. It's like looking at a stone, a gemstone that's cut, and you turn it and you see these rays coming out and colors just sparkling. And that's what it's like in the Old Testament. You pick up the life of this saint and you turn it, and what do you see? You see Christ come out of it from all these different angles and facets and different parts of the color spectrum, so to speak, different sides of the truth of Christ, different emphases. And so there are these huge gems. The Old Testament is just, you just pick it up and it's just, you just turn it like this, and every angle you look at it, it's more of Christ. Different ways. Once it's talking about his redemption, another place it's talking about the fact he took sin upon himself and made himself obedient unto death. Another place it's talking about his glory and how he reigned and how he has power and his dominion. And it's just every aspect, see. And of course, that's not difficult for God to do because it is human beings involved. Any other questions? Comments? Okay. In general, I'm going to hold the questions to the last 5 minutes. Now, the Old Testament then shows us these examples of these altars, and the blood is always sprinkled in, and the sprinkling of blood is always involved. By the way, just interesting note, Cain and Abel's situation points to, it's a little picture of the whole human race. There are those who desire to approach God by faith in what God had ordained, and there's others that wanted to approach him by their works, and that's Cain. And the way of Cain is the way of the whole world. They are justifying themselves in their hearts. They are saying, well, I'm just as good as the Pentecostals. I'm just as good as the Christians. And that's why they look so hard in your life for faults. Because, you see, Cain knew Abel. He was his brother. Cain, if anybody, knew that Abel wasn't perfect. That's why it made it so hard for Cain. He couldn't figure it out. Why did God bless him and not me? I haven't done that many more things wrong. And I could tell myself of Old Testament history class, he probably hadn't. In fact, he might have been more moral in a lot of ways than Abel was. But if Abel had the faith, do you understand? If Abel had faith and approached God by faith, same with Judah. He went and took his daughter-in-law as a prostitute. But yet he was walking in faith in the covenant. Now, that's got to be qualified. But on the other hand, this is the whole thing with the human race. They are really, if they would listen to the cry of the Spirit inside their heart, if they would listen to what their human spirit is saying, their human spirit is telling them, you are destitute before God. You are absolutely poverty-stricken spiritually. You have nothing to stand on before God. You are in condemnation. You are not going to receive eternal life. Their spirit is telling them that inside. They know they are without God. They are heading for damnation. But their personality is calling for all human history and all their human lives to defend them, and they are standing up against what their spirit is telling them, and they're resisting it, that's where they find fault, because they see these that have the favor of God upon them. It's clear and evident to them that God's blessing them. The anointing's on their life. They can see the joy in their heart. They know they love God. They know God loves them. But they are picking at you because they want to excuse themselves and say, see, I'm just as good as you are. And that's what Cain did. But people don't think through it far enough and realize that they're dealing with God. They're not dealing with another man. And if God says, I find pleasure in this one, then God finds pleasure in that one. And the only way you're going to get around it is to get to the place where you can find pleasure before God yourself, or favor before God yourself, grace, by accepting the one way through Jesus Christ. Now, this is why in the Old Testament, you see, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God was showing you this principle, this truth. Why did he love Jacob? Because he was in the birthright. What's the birthright to God? Nothing. It's just mundane. However, I shouldn't say nothing, because God created men and God created all of this natural thing, but it is only a symbol of the spiritual birthright. All right. I don't know if that did too much for your heart, but let's go on and look at the later stages. Now, I didn't give you all the scriptures on all of the places of the altar. Noah made an altar when he got out of the ark. Abram made an altar. Isaac made an altar. Jacob made an altar. You'll need to look those up yourself to see. And you can see there's new types of Christ in each one of them. We could take time to look at one at least, Genesis 15, for Abraham, his covenant there. Now, it doesn't, when I say an altar, that doesn't necessarily always mean that he had stones. It says that the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given me no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He's like Abel. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old. Now Christ's ministry was 3.5 years. And so when he was crucified, he'd been ministering as that representative of God before men for about 3 years. At least 3 years. And a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, we'll see in a minute here, this is about, he didn't build a pile of stones to sacrifice these things on. They're all Christ. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst. I mean, to cut them in half, or perhaps halfway this way. And laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Now we can skip this prophecy here, but tells them they're coming out. And it says in 17, And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Now, in a sense, we can see a little picture there, too, because the new Adam takes over for the old Adam. The old Adam's destroyed. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so that's the picture there. The old Adam is going to be taken out. All right, so here we see, then, Abraham's covenant with God. And you can look up on your own Noah, Isaac, Jacob. Now let's look at how God revealed himself in his word and his word more accurately later as they were faithful with that which he'd given them. He revealed himself in the tabernacle altar. That, in fact, was the next step up because, you see, Jacob was the last patriarch before they went into Egypt. And so if they were sacrificing in Egypt, it was on the premise that they'd learned through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was not until Moses delivered them from Egypt that they got a higher revelation, do you see? So the age of the altar, so to speak, stretched from Adam to Moses. That was the time that they were approaching God by the altar. Now it stayed in, it just developed more. It was still the altar later, but the simple stone or dirt altar. Or, as we saw in Abraham, even without an altar, just on the ground, right on the ground. Of course, that's a type of Christ as well, because Christ was of the earth, earthy. And each of the animals points out different aspects of Christ's nature. Well, anyway, let's look at the altar in the tabernacle. What was it made out of? It tells us in Exodus 27:2. One and two. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, made of shittim wood. This is acacia. A-C-A-C-I-A. Acacia, or shittim. A-C-A-C-I-A. This is the plant you've seen in the pictures of the giraffes and the elephants and all in Africa, the flat top tree. Usually that's an acacia tree. It says 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad, 5 cubits in dimension on the top, 4 square, meaning that the sides are all the same length, and the height 3 cubits. And it has the horns on it. And then it says, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Now, we're going to look at the materials, shittim wood and brass. Shittim wood points to the person, humanity of Christ, just as the dirt did in the dirt altar, just as the ground does, just as the rocks did in the stone altar. It points to that part of God's work which is done by man, through man, for man, in man, to man, with man. And the brass symbolizes judgment of sin. Judgment of sin. We can see why God would put brass on the symbol of Christ, shittim wood. Because in order for man to be redeemed from sin, his sins had to be judged. And they could only be judged by a righteous victim who would take the punishment for the sin of man when he didn't deserve it. And that's what Christ did. And so the brass on the shittim wood is pointing to Christ's judgment in sin for you. Is time up? Does anybody know? Time's up. All right, we'll go on with some scriptures next time, tomorrow, about brass, but then we'll move right into the tabernacle. So, yeah. Not really. The brass of the King James is a translation of a Hebrew word which didn't necessarily have the same alloy mixed in with, gold and copper, didn't have the same alloy mixed in with copper necessarily as the brass that we have. But it was beaten, and so it wasn't like cast bronze fittings, you know, for pipes. It was shiny and bright, and only a slight color hue difference between beaten bronze and beaten brass. It's almost imperceptible to your eye. So just for purposes of the class, we'll call it brass. But in actual fact, we don't know perfectly well what the alloys were that the Egyptians used. However, we do know their metallurgy was fully developed, and there's no reason for thinking that it was crude in some way. It doesn't need to be that. Okay, God bless you, dismissed. Did the roll book go around, or did I forget to pass it? Okay.
You want to sign me on the notes? I made up a lecture tape. Mm-hmm. 4 pages.